Now, there was a time when the most known verse in the Western world was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. It was a verse that believers knew, and because of the influence and impact of the Bible in the Western world, even those who did not claim to be believers at least knew that verse. Today, you ask the average man on the street if he or she knows a verse from the Bible. Yes, they will say, and they will proceed to quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And what is that? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. They very likely will not know where in the Bible it is found, but even if they did know where it was, they will very likely will not have the context for that verse, because if they had the context, they would quickly find out that it does not actually mean what they think it means. For the unbeliever, the verse means that the Bible teaches total moral tolerance. Don't tell me I am in sin. Does not the Bible itself teach not to judge others, they would say? Don't you know your own Bible? Now, if you were to read the verse in context, we will learn that it is a certain kind of judgment that Jesus is telling us not to be involved in. If that were not the case, then Jesus would not have been saying in another text, and in this case, it's John 7:24, where he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," which is to say there is a certain kind of judgment we as followers of Christ need to be involved in. There is a kind of judging we as believers are involved in that our Lord is condemning in Matthew 7 verse 1. But there is another kind of judgment that he is proposing in John 7:24. Let's call Matthew 7:1's judgment as the unrighteous judgment or the sin of judgmentalism. This is a sin that is not rare, but it is rampant and it is dangerous. The reason Jerry Bridges includes this as a respectable sin is because it is subtle, it is self-justified, and often it is cloaked in spiritual language. It is a sin that is judgmentalism that flows from pride but blinded to itself. It is a sin that wounds relationships, it fractures unity, and ultimately dishonors the gospel. A judgmental spirit is not a minor flaw. It is a symptom of gospel forgetfulness and of self-righteousness. While we are not to be judgmental in its sinful sense, we are to be judgmental in the righteous sense. The fact is that we are constantly involved in judging. It is seen in the daily decisions of life. If you've been here before and if you've seen me, you're thinking, why is he dressed differently today? Right? It includes the daily decisions of life that we are involved in. Is this right or is this wrong? Is this decision good or is this decision evil? Is this wise or is this foolish? So the solution then is not that we should not judge, but it is to ask ourselves, is this sinful judgment or righteous judgment? And we should base our response on the unchanging word of God. Let me begin by just summarizing our lesson so that you know where we are going. And then we will look at what God's word has to say about making judgments. Well, here is the theme of our lesson for tonight. And it is this: because God alone is a righteous judge, we must forsake a critical or a judgmental spirit and pursue gospel humility. Because God alone is a righteous judge, we must forsake a judgmental, that is a critical spirit, and pursue gospel humility. How do we go about it? Well, let's begin by looking at the biblical framework to make a judgment. Let's begin by thinking about the overall framework for decision making or for making a judgment. But to do that, let me define our terms. What do we mean when we use the word judge? We're not talking about the word in its formal sense. We're not talking about a courtroom scenario. Rather, when we use the term, we mean to form an opinion or conclusion about someone or something. It's an opinion or a conclusion about an individual or about something. The Greek word that is translated as judge in the New Testament is the word krino, and it means to separate or decide, to evaluate or to condemn or to discern. And you can see that there is an amount of wisdom that is needed to be able to distinguish between that which is wise and foolish, that which is right and wrong, that which is good and evil. So I want to begin by laying out for you first a biblical framework. Now, if you've been at Countryside for some time, you're already familiar with what I'm about to say. You see, when we make a decision, we are asking ourselves, what does the Bible have to say about this? And in asking ourselves that, we are saying, is this something that the Bible either says we must do or we must not do? We are asking ourselves, is this something the Bible affirms or is this something the Bible forbids? Now, why are we asking that question as believers? It's because we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and it is because we believe that the Bible is sufficient for all that the believer needs to grow in holiness and sanctification. All that you and I need as followers of Christ is contained within these pages of the Scripture as regards to our holiness and sanctification. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, not some Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter, in his epistle in 2 Peter 1, if you've done partners, you know this verse, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not some things pertaining to life, but everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The great king of Israel, King David, writes in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The Bible is God's word. It is sufficient, it is accurate, it is powerful, and it is what you and I need as we live this Christian life. Therefore, we ask the question as we make a judgment, is this something that the Bible commands us to do? If it does, then as the children of our Heavenly Father, we obey him and do it. We also ask ourselves, is this something that the Bible forbids? Then as children of our Heavenly Father, we obey him and not do it. There is no, let me pray about this. No. This is a black and white situation in that sense. However, we also have to admit that there are many other decisions that are not as clear as a yes and no. Let's call that a third category. And we call this third category as Christian liberty or the issues of conscience. Here, godly Christians can disagree and yet fellowship together. I can guarantee you, not everyone agrees about everything, even in this room. They can disagree without having to pass judgment on each other. I'm thinking here of whether you should put up your hands while singing or not. I'm thinking here of entertainment choices that we make. I'm thinking here of piercings, ear piercings to be specific. I'm thinking here of school choices, of dating process that we all individually have different processes that we follow, about celebrating holidays or even things like vaccinations. You know, Paul has a lot to say about this particular area in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 14 and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10. Now, if it's an issue of conscience or Christian liberty, we are to recognize it as such. We are to be fully convinced in our mind of our position and do what we are doing, do what you're doing as you would do unto the Lord. And we are to avoid judging other believers for their choices. You know, tonight's lesson is not on Christian liberty or issues of conscience, but I wanted to begin there to set the stage, because it is in this third category that sinful judgmentalism often breeds. So let me begin, as I've already begun, with the biblical framework, but as we look at judgments, let me begin with an anatomy of unrighteous judgment. We ask and answer the question, what is it? What is judgmentalism in its sinful sense? What is an unrighteous judgment? You see, judgmentalism is the habit or attitude of quickly and harshly criticizing, condemning, or evaluating others, often without full understanding, mercy, or humility. It's a habit or attitude that is quick to jump to conclusions about others. And all of that is going on in your heart and in your mind without you having said even a single word to the other person. This is the wrongful, harsh, and self-righteous judging of others. It opposes God's holiness, His holiness and His justice. And it is a sin because it flows from pride and hypocrisy and a failure to show mercy. It often causes division and stumbling in the body of Christ. Judgmentalism. How does it manifest itself? Let me share a few thoughts with you there. Firstly, in quickly condemning or criticizing others. James chapter 4, verse 11, James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law." To quickly condemn or criticize someone is to rush to label them and find a fault with them. This form uses condescending tone and language and cutting and sarcastic words. It could be as simple as on your hairstyle or your dressing sense, your outward appearance. There is a glaring absence of gentle words and attitude. What does Solomon write in Proverbs 15? "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." This is the outlook that offers no encouraging words, no support, no balm to a wounded soul. Instead, it continues to hurt and harm. You see, when you quickly condemn or criticize others, you're jumping to a conclusion without fully understanding them or the circumstance. It's as if, as the writer of Proverbs states in Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Quickly condemning or criticizing others. Secondly, it elevates self while demeaning others. Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 18, a story that is perhaps very familiar to us. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Notice the heart intent, which is clearly seen here, but it's seen in the words that this person uses. "And he," that is our Lord, "also told this parable to some people." And who are those kind of people that he's telling them this to? "Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I find it fascinating that it was only the Lord who knows people's hearts, and here he is telling us, and in the text here, that these are people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Two men, he says, went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And then it makes it more personal. And even like this tax collector, he says. What does he do? Well, he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice the sinful judgmentalism there. It exalts itself even as it looks down on others. It builds itself up by tearing others down. This man that is described here, this Pharisee, he trusted himself, not in the God who made him. He considered himself righteous based on a standard that he made for himself. He has set that standard himself, and from the supposed elevated standard, he views others with contempt, and he condemns them for not meeting his standards. Perhaps you have come across individuals like this, or perhaps you yourself have been like this Pharisee to others, elevating self while demeaning others. Thirdly, it ignores one's own sin and hypocrisy. You don't have to turn there. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Well, why don't we turn there? Because we're going to be there for different other references throughout our time together tonight. Matthew chapter 7, notice verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. Oh, you hypocrite. You know, sinful judgmentalism blindly accuses others while ignoring their own personal faults. Now, the word there translated as speck actually means a tiny piece of dust or wood. And the word that is translated as log, it refers to a massive beam of wood, a beam that is regularly used to support the roof of a house. Do you see there's not even a comparison? Jesus is using hyperbole here as he exposes the absurdity of self-righteous judgment. You are magnifying minor sins in others while ignoring your own massive sin or guilt. No wonder our Lord equates this with spiritual blindness. You are oblivious to your own sin while shouting from the rooftops about the sins of your brother or sister. You know, in his earthly ministry, our Lord frequently pointed out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He said this, for example, in Matthew 23, verse 27, he called them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear very beautiful, very appealing, but inside is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You know, they outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy. He even said this in verse 23 of that same chapter, they tithe mint and dill and cumin, but they neglect the weightier provisions of the law. And what are the weightier provisions of the law? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. They are worried about these little things like tithing the mint and dill and cumin, but they have forgotten the justice and the mercy and faithfulness God has shown towards them, and they fail to extend it to the others. He accuses them of being blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Ignores one's own sin and hypocrisy. Fourthly, it spreads gossip and slander. The writer of Proverbs mentions this in Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A judgmental individual whispers, maligns, and spreads rumors. And he does it, she does it, with an intention to damage the other person's reputation. You know, gossiping and slandering someone is not a mere slip of the tongue or an unintentional error in speech. Rather, they are sinful expressions of prideful judgment. What is gossip? It's essentially a whisper or a secret conversation meant to expose the faults and damage somebody else's reputation. That's what gossip is. Sometimes it comes in couched in the language of prayer. At other times, it's openly discussed, but, you know, as a secret conversation. What is slander? Slander, on the other hand, is to speak evil against. It is to malign. It is to accuse or tear down another with words. It is to put down others with just words. That's why it's called slanderous words. See, when we are involved in slander or gossip, we are passing judgment on that individual's character. We are declaring them guilty. And we are often doing this without facts, without love, and without giving them a chance to respond. Also, when we talk about others' sins behind their back, what we are ultimately trying to do is we are trying to elevate ourselves in whoever's eyes that you're sharing the gossip with. This is a spirit that assumes the worst about others and spreads them as fact. As someone has said, gossip speaks where silence would be holy. Gossip speaks where silence would be holy, and slander declares guilt where God has not spoken. Spreading gossip and slander, that's what judgmentalism does. Fifthly, it creates division and conflict. Romans 14, verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." What does judgmentalism do? It creates division and conflict. It does that in relationships, and it does that at relationships at both at home and churches, and it fractures trust, it fosters pride, and it fuels contention. How does judgmentalism do this? It does it by withholding grace that God gives freely. Instead of covering offenses in love, it exposes faults to elevate itself. What this does is that it creates an environment of fear and suspicion and not fellowship. You know, a judgmental person views others as less spiritual, less godly, and less mature. And that is the kind of view that fuels an atmosphere of comparison and competition rather than compassion. Contempt divides believers who actually should be bearing each other's burdens. Instead of doing that, what we're then involved in doing is creating an atmosphere of fear. A judgmental person, instead of talking directly to the person in love, talks about them to others. What is genuine love? It is believing the best about others. Don't we do that with people we genuinely love? Think about people you genuinely love. You give them so many chances, right? Because you believe the best about them. But that's not what a judgmental person does. A judgmental person, instead of talking directly to the person in love, it talks about them to others. This leads then to misunderstanding and misrepresentation and to broken fellowships. Sixthly and finally, it is based on external appearances. It's based on external appearances. What does our Lord say? John 7, 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. See, a judgmental person evaluates, he or she evaluates superficially. They ignore the heart motives, and therefore they end up misjudging true righteousness. You see, a judgmental spirit thrives on external appearances and it does that because it relies on what is seen and not on what is true. This type of judgment is shallow. It is presumptuous and it is unloving. It lacks discernment and it really exposes a heart, it reflects a heart that is more concerned with appearance rather than with the truth. A judgmental person sees someone's clothes or sees their speech, sees their background, sees their behavior or struggles, and assumes that he or she knows the whole story. And they often interpret why someone did something without knowing their heart. Judgmentalism, you see, looks at someone who is discouraged, struggling, or failing in a specific area and assumes rebellion, weakness, or lack of faith. That's why judgmentalism judges quickly. It knows little and it assumes much. That's why judgmentalism is also a spiritual cancer. It infects both the individual and it infects the church with pride, division, gracelessness, and spiritual blindness. And by doing that, it undermines the very power of the gospel that it claims to proclaim. And it cripples fellowship, and it hinders our own growth in the Lord. On an individual level, what does judgmentalism do? It breeds self-righteousness. Makes you think that you are more greater, more important, more closer to God than the other person. It blinds the heart to personal sin, and it chokes love and compassion, and it ends up destroying joy and worship, even as it invites God's discipline. What does our Lord say in Matthew 7, verse 2? In the way that you judge, he says, you will be judged. The same harsh standard you use will be used against you. On the church level, that was on the individual level. On the church level, it divides the body. It hinders confession and restoration. And as I mentioned just a few minutes back, it breeds a culture of fear and pretending, even as it weakens the gospel witness, as it grieves the Holy Spirit. Judgmentalism, unrighteous judgment. What then is the solution to unrighteous judgment? It's not to suspend judgment. It's not to say I'm not going to judge any longer. That itself would be judging. But rather, it is to evaluate and it is to replace it with righteous judgment. If you're still in Matthew chapter 7, let me take you back to that passage where our Lord says in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Is he there prohibiting all judgment? I think not. Go down to verse 6. Notice what he says there. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You see, he's not prohibiting all judgment because of what he says here. You see, I have to exercise some level of judgment to identify who the dogs and swine are, right? So he's not prohibiting all judgment. What he is prohibiting is sinful or unrighteous judgment, or what we know as judgmentalism. Having considered the anatomy of unrighteous judgment, we can now move to the anatomy of righteous judgment, even as we ask ourselves a few quick questions. First of all, when is it right to judge? When is it right to judge? Well, we judge to maintain purity in the church, even as we think of church discipline. Judge to maintain purity in the church. And God's word tells us to judge those inside the church who persist in open, unrepentant sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul writes, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That means we have to exercise judgment within the church. In fact, our Lord lays down a much more elaborate process or steps when it comes to judging those who are in sin in the church. If you're still in Matthew's gospel, flip a few chapters to Matthew chapter 18. Notice verse 15 as he lays down that process for us. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That's step one. Now, frequently, we'll have someone come and say to us, so-and-so did this, or so-and-so said this, so-and-so is doing this. And my question to them is, have you gone and spoken with them? And, you know, I understand there are some restrictions sometimes when in taking that step one, but your thinking always should be, if I find someone is in sin, to be able to go and talk to them individually in privacy, as it says here. One or two things can happen. He can either listen to you or he can reject your counsel. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We don't need to move to step two in that case. But if he does not listen to you, it says take one or two more with you. That is step number two. Here it no longer remains the word of one person against another. Rather, there are now witnesses involved. This is also actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament law, which is stated in Deuteronomy 17 and 19. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You went to him or her individually first. That sister or that brother has not listened to you. Now you're taking two or more witnesses with you. Don't miss the fact, go back to verse 15, that there is an explicit, clear sin that is involved in the life of a believer. This is not a suspicion. This is not what you think their heart motives are. This is not you assuming that you can understand what is going on inside their heart. No, this is an explicit, clear sin in the life of a believer. He or she has clearly violated God's word. They have either done what God's word has told them not to do, or they have not done what God's word has told them that they should do. That then was step two. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, then it says, tell it to the church. It is at this stage that the church is now involved. In this stage, those in the church who know the individual are encouraged by the leaders of the church to approach that individual to repent. And if he or she refuses to listen to the church, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That is, you are to treat that individual as an unbeliever. That's step number four. From step number two to step number four, I can tell you from my experience with church discipline, there's a lot that goes into in approaching this individual who is in an unrepentant pattern of sin. There are specific elders that are involved initially, and then the entire elder board is involved as a next step. But once it comes to the church, we have done everything in our hands to be able to plead with that individual to repent of their sins. Notice that there is a process. The serious step of removing someone from the church is not someone's personal opinion. Rather, it is the entire church with grace and love dealing with sin within the church. Notice also that the judging that is done is with the goal that brother or sister would genuinely repent, that they will have godly sorrow over their actions, and all of this is done with an intention to restore that individual to the church, to the body of Christ. First of all, then, it is to maintain purity in the church. Secondly, judge to expose false teachers and false doctrine. Judge in order to expose false teachers and their doctrine. God's word repeatedly exposes and refutes false teachers and false teachings. Why? For the protection of the church. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." We are to expose We are to point out and expose false teachers and false doctrines that they teach. In fact, this is one of the requirements for our elder qualifications that Titus records for us. Paul mentions in Titus 1:9 about the elder qualification. One of the qualifications to serve as an elder is that that individual should hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that is, with God's word, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. See, right judgment, judging righteously, defends sound doctrine and protects the flock from spiritual danger. Judge then to expose false teachers and false doctrines. You will be able to identify what is false only if you are well grounded in that which is true. Thirdly, judge to resolve disputes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then in verse 5 he says, I say this to your shame. Is it that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? What's Paul expecting there? Paul expected mature believers to settle disputes within the church rather than appealing to secular courts. And on what basis did he expect that? Because he goes on to say in that passage, one day saints will judge the world. One day they will judge angels, he says. And also they have the Spirit of God residing in them. They are more than competent to judge. They have God's word with them on the basis of which they can pass judgment. You see, right judgment resolves conflict with truth and justice, not revenge or bias. Notice all the three that are on the screen have to do with dealing with and impacting the church. But we also judge to discern right from wrong. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, writes, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Here the writer of Hebrews is telling us a mature person is so well grounded in God's word that they are able to distinguish between that which is good and evil. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You see, followers of Christ are called to discern good from evil and walk wisely in a fallen world. Right judgments help believers make godly choices and avoid moral compromise. You are, and I am, to discern so that we can make wise choices. We are able to differentiate between good and evil because we judge with a righteous judgment in mind. We're able to do that. Not only that, we are to judge to evangelize. When it comes to the world that is around us, when it comes to the world of unbelievers or the secular world, we are to exercise judgment in order to evangelize them. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul writes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's what apologetics is. The word defense there is the Greek word apologia, from where we get our English word apologetics. And apologetics itself is done in two ways. It is both active, which is to say you go and present evidence, you go and share the authenticity of God's word, you go and present the gospel. And it also, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:15, apologetics is involved in destroying speculations and anything that raises its ugly head against the knowledge of God. What does our Lord say himself in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How do you make disciples? You first have to go and share the gospel. How do you share the gospel without telling them that they are sinners? That's why we are to judge, to evangelize. We are to judge. We are to judge to maintain purity in the church. We are to judge to expose false teachers and false doctrines. We are to judge to resolve disputes. We are to judge to discern right and wrong. And we are to judge to evangelize. We've asked, when is it right to judge? It's only fair that we ask, when is it not right to judge? It's not right to judge when it concerns issues of conscience. We're not to despise, criticize, or condemn others or other believers over issues of conscience, issues where the Bible does not clearly command or clearly forbid. We're not to elevate personal convictions to the level of God's commands. And that would be legalism. Paul writes in Romans 14, verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." When you make an issue of conscience, an issue of biblical fidelity, your actions causes a fellow believer to stumble in their faith. Don't do that. When is it not right to judge? When it concerns issues of conscience. When it concerns the motives of the heart. When David was being selected to be the next king, when he was about to be anointed, Samuel the prophet, is looking at all these other brothers who are tall and who are well built. And here's what the Lord says to Samuel. He says, "Do not look at that person's appearance or at his height or at his stature, because I have rejected him, says the Lord. For God sees not as man does, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man can only look at the outward appearance. Only God alone sees the inward motives. We can assess someone's words or their actions because they are external, they are physical, but we do not have access to their heart. We cannot accurately assess someone's intentions. And therefore, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, that is, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes, the motives of the heart." Only the Lord knows the motives. If we are honest with ourselves, we have already decided the motives of the other person, and we've built an entire story on that motivation when all it could be is something that is built on hay and straw. It's not right to judge the motives of the heart. Thirdly, it's not right to judge those who are not under our authority. We're not the masters of others' consciences. Each believer ultimately answers to the Lord. Romans 14, verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls." When we judge those who are not under our authority, we are exercising an authority over people that we do not possess. This is applicable within the church. This is applicable outside the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, "What business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." Which is to say, we are not to hold unbelievers to the same standards as believers. That is God's jurisdiction. We are to evangelize the world, yes, but we are not to moralize the world. That is not our call. So we are not to judge those who are not under our authority. That brings us to the final section. Well, if we are to judge, and if we are to judge righteously, how do we judge? With what motivations do we judge? With what basis do we judge? We know this first one already. We're not to judge on the basis of appearance. We're not to judge by appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. We must not evaluate someone superficially. We are not to draw conclusions by outward standards. We are to avoid shallow, surface-level judgment that ignores the heart. Next time someone comes to you with just a hearsay, you can tell them to stop. That would be the right thing to do. Not based on appearances. Secondly, and I think importantly, we are to judge according to God's word. We must judge according to the infallible, inerrant word of God. Why? Because God alone is the standard of truth. His word reveals what is right and true. His word reveals what are right and true judgments. Judgments actually flows from his character, not from our opinions. If we judge by any other standard other than God's word, we exalt man above God and we end up replacing truth with error. God is the only righteous judge. James 4:12, James writes, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But not only is he a righteous judge, God's word also reveals to us what is true. What did our Lord say in his high priestly prayer? John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. See, the Bible, it is that defines for us what sin is. And the Bible, it is that defines for us what is righteousness. The Bible, it is that defines for us what is justice. The Bible, it is that defines for us what is true love. The Bible, it is that defines for us what is mercy. And the Bible, it is that defines for us what is holiness. It alone gives us the right lens to evaluate actions, ideas, and people. Without it, we judge according to our own preferences, not according to God's purposes. To judge according to God's word, you and I need to saturate ourselves with God's word. We cannot survive on just reading a verse here and there. We cannot survive with mere reading of God's word. We need to study it and we need to apply the word of God. Thirdly, how do we judge? We judge with humility, mercy, and gentleness. You see, even when the judgment is righteous, let's say you are on the right side. Let's say you're pronouncing a righteous judgment. Even if the judgment is righteous, and even if it is according to God's word, we are to do it with humility. We are to do it with mercy, and we are to do it with gentleness. You see, when someone has sinned or is in sin, we're not to pounce on them and ground them down. No, rather, our attitude is to be one of humility. We are to remember the fact, we are to be cognizant of the fact that we may ourselves have a log in our own eye. And if we know that we have a log in our own eye and we knowingly move forward with that judgment, our Lord says, you're being a hypocrite. Don't come out all guns blazing to the other person knowing that they have sin or are in sin just because your sin is not known to them. What does Paul write in Galatians 5, 6, verse 1? He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. James 2:13, James writes, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Why? Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, when you judge with humility and mercy and gentleness, you are displaying the fact that that is how God has dealt with you. Fourthly and finally, how do we judge? We judge remembering that God is the ultimate judge. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And who does this judging? Who does this measuring? Isn't it our great God? He alone possesses perfect knowledge. He alone discharges flawless justice, and alone is one who has infinite holiness. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. In that sense, we are not autonomous judges. We are sinners ourselves who deserve judgment. And that's why the gospel reminds us that we have no righteousness of our own. There's none righteous, not even one. And that any standing we have before this judge, before God, is entirely by his grace that is imputed to us through the righteousness of Christ. That's what we were singing earlier. If you're here today and you've never placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you do not have God as your heavenly Father. Rather, you have him as your judge. But if you recognize your sins, you recognize the holiness and the perfection of God, you can come to him even tonight. You can genuinely repent of your sins and place your trust in the only way that God has made it possible for us to be right with him, that is through his Son. And in doing that, you would recognize him as your true judge, and he will become your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for the clarity that your word provides to us. Thank you for the precision with which it comes to us. It is like that double-edged sword which the writer of Hebrews describes for us, that exposes the deepest intentions of our hearts, and it forces us to come face to face with our sin. And when we come face to face with our sin, we recognize that there's nothing good or right in us, because of which you loved us, because of which you saved us. But it is because of Christ's perfect righteousness that is imputed to us that we can be right with you. That when you now look at us as your children, you see his perfect righteousness. When you look at our Savior, you see all the sins that were laid on him, to nailed to the cross, and the penalty was fully paid. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder of the judgment with which we need to judge, a righteous judgment. Lord, help us to evaluate our judgments in light of the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to be mature believers, being able to distinguish good from evil. Mature believers who no longer just on the elementary stuff, elementary food, but rather we are able to handle the meat of your word. May that be true of each one of us here who claims to be a follower of Christ. Do pray for the time in the small groups that it would be honoring to you. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.